Okay. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the womb, his mother's womb, and be born? And Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Till there. Father, I thank you this morning for this beautiful day. I pray that we can gather here in this beautiful church. Father, I pray for our time together that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change us from the inside out, and that you would do a great work of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name. So today is a special day for me for a number of reasons. Sun's out. It's a beautiful day. I get to stand here in front of you. This is a special occasion for me. I always have the most tremendous respect for Pastor Roland as he has to, you know, preach here Sunday after Sunday, and he prepared the message, and it takes a lot of time also for me. So for him to do that so many Sundays in a year, it is not an easy thing, and it makes me understand why Paul says that men like Pastor Roland are worthy of double honor. I hope he's having a great time in South Africa. Another reason why it is a great day for me is that later this afternoon, we are going to have a gathering of between 50 and 100 young men here at IBC. It's something that is sort of was born out of IBC in a certain sense. It's called the Recruits. It's discipleship groups that we've planted all over Flanders. We started in 2014 with one group, and there's now 17 groups up and running. Towards next year, we're building towards 32 groups, God willing. And the reason we do that is because we're trying to train a whole bunch of young men to start youth groups, much like the one that we have here in IBC, all over Flanders in combination with the local church. So this is a 5 or 10 year plan that we're working on. But the goal or the idea is that we can have many, many youth groups like the one that we have here all over the country. So we're bringing them in from all over Flanders this afternoon for from training and briefing and looking ahead to see how we are going to try to achieve that goal. And probably the most special reason for me why it is such a special day is because I am celebrating this month my 7th birthday, if you will, from being born again. It was 7 years ago that I was on my DTS, much like Naya and Julia are now. And I come from a wonderful family. My parents have spoon-fed me the gospel all through my childhood and teenage years. But it wasn't until I was 22 that I discovered that God does not have grandchildren, he only has children. And I became a son of God in New Zealand. It was where it happened, when such a powerful experience where I really felt the Holy Spirit take residence in me. And it's changed my life ever since. And it's still changing my life. And that's why I've chosen this morning to speak to you about being born again from John chapter 3. It's a funny story. If you are a Pharisee, you're a celebrity in your own country, and you have to go out to see this new preacher by night so that no one else would see you go there. And you ask him questions. And Jesus, it's almost as if he knows what he's going to ask him, because he actually gives the answer before he asks the question. He says, well, surely I say to you, you have to be born again. And he hasn't even asked Jesus anything yet. He says, we just know that you're from God. And Jesus can almost feel where the conversation is going, because Nicodemus, what does he want to know? Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, and he's thinking, how do I get in? And Jesus knows that that is the question which he is going to ask him. And so he gives the answer before Nicodemus poses the question. Being born again, becoming part of the family. We just sang it, like, I've been born again into the family. It has been the great game changer in my life. Ever since 7 years ago, I felt that God was making me his son, that I felt it for the first time. It is something that has worked so powerfully in my life and in the life of others that I see that how God has been changing me and transforming me from the inside out. It is not so much as the pressure for me to behave and be a good Christian boy, but it's something that I'm drawn to. It's something that I want to be. It's something that's coming from the inside. And I want to speak to you this morning about how the spirit of adoption, about being born again, how it can be a game changer in the way you see God, in the way we see each other, in the way God sees us. And so I want to talk about these three game changers this morning. I want to start with a little story that has inspired us from the life of John Wesley. He's one of the big inspirations for what we do with those recruits that are coming here this afternoon, because what he did with the early Methodists, like the bands and the classes that multiplied, something that has really triggered us to see, like, hey, if it happened then, can it happen again? Much like the Book of Acts or what is happening in the Chinese underground church these days. John Wesley, he was one of the starters of the Holy Club. He and his brother and a couple of friends, they had a prayer group kind of thing at the theological seminary where they were studying. And they must have had something great going, because all of them sort of became preachers and ministers in England and America and all over the world. But John Wesley at the outset was much of a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. He was heavy on the law and on sin and obviously also on salvation. But when he preached, it was not a happy Sunday morning sermon, right? He was preaching heavily on how we all fall short of the glory of God. And he went to the United States with that message, and he started preaching there. And at the beginning, he did not have a whole lot of success. He fell into some trouble. From what I understand, there was trouble with the fiancé, and they were supposed to get married, and I think they didn't get married in the end. But it was lots of things going on, and he had to come back to the States. But something happened on the way to the Americas when he went there for the first time. He was on a boat. And there was a couple of English people on the boat, and there was about 30 or 40 Moravians on the same boat going towards the Americas. And for those of you who don't know who the Moravians are, they're coming from a part that is now, if I'm not mistaken, the east of Germany, close to Czech, where you had Nikolaus Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and he started the Moravian movement, and they prayed 100 years nonstop. After the Holy Spirit visited them in Herrnhut, they're also called the Herrnhuters, and they started missions throughout the whole world, starting from that place of worship and prayer and fasting, and it went on for 100 years. And so a couple of those people were on the same ship with John Wesley, and they ended up in a storm. And against the backdrop of the storm, you could hear lots of panicking and crying English people and 30 singing Moravians. And after the storm was over, John Wesley spoke to these people, and he asked them, like, you had women and children here. Like, weren't you afraid for your lives? And they were like, no, we weren't afraid. So let me ask you a question. And they asked John Wesley one question. They asked him this, coming straight out of Romans 8. They asked him, does the Spirit of God testify with your spirit that you're a child of God? And John Wesley had no idea what they were talking about. Like, he did not understand. Much like Nicodemus and Jesus, like, John Wesley did not understand the question. And so he went to the Americas, wasn't really a big success at first, had to come back. And when he was back in London, he met up with these same Moravians again, because he wanted to know why these people were like this, even in the face of a storm and almost certain death, like, especially that's what the English thought, they kept singing. And so he met up with them and they went to a reading of Romans 8 together, where it was obviously about the spirit of adoption. And John Wesley records in his diaries, he says, "I felt a strange warmth warming my heart." And I thought, like, and I was reading this testimony of John Wesley, and it changed his ministry forever. It changed everything he did. He became that one, along with some others, they became the circuit riders. By the end, John Wesley died. By the end of his life, there was, if I'm not mistaken, 70,000 Methodists in the United States and 50,000 Methodists in England. And it went to grow on much bigger even after his death. I think today there's about, I'm not sure about the numbers, I think it's 500 million Methodists. I'm not really sure. But it went on to become a powerful movement. And it changed the way, the spirit of adoption was a big game changer in the life of John Wesley. It is estimated that he gave about 40,000 sermons in his life. And he traveled more than 200,000 miles on horseback before he passed away. And so his story is one of a before and an after. It has a before where he was heavy on law. And as important as these things are, but there was an after. There was an after moment where he felt the Spirit of God take residence in his heart. And it changed everything for him. So I want to start off with that first game changer, the way that we see God. I often have youth and teenagers who struggle with this idea of God being a father, because they're more used to, you know, we have to obey God and do as he says and follow his rules. And people generally have that idea of Christianity. It's a whole bunch of rules that you have to live by. And it's coming from a place in the Old Testament where the Jews, and if I'm understanding this correctly, we've lost the way to pronounce the name of God. We're not really sure if it's Yahweh or Jehovah or even a third pronunciation. And apparently the reason is because the name of God was considered to be so holy that it could not be uttered. It could not be spoken out loud. And so in the Old Testament, you see that it is everywhere. It is changed for Adonai, the Lord. That's why our Old Testament is full of the Lord said this, or the Lord spoke, or the Lord this. It was always Adonai. It is only about 13 references to God as a father in the Old Testament. One being where God calls himself a father to Solomon, another being in Malachi where God says, "I'm a father." But it's very rare. If you compare the Old to the New Testament, you don't see the revelation of the Father in the Old Testament very much. It is something that comes to us in the New Testament. And I can imagine when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, I always find that an interesting passage, because they could have also asked, like, "Jesus, teach us how to heal the sick, or teach us how to raise the dead, or teach us how to cast out demons." They could have asked anything, but how to multiply food, that would be convenient. No, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And Jesus starts the prayer with "Our Father." And I can almost imagine Peter, you know, choking on his bread and fish, and I say, our what? "Our Father who art in heaven." This was new to them. It is we look back at those stories 2,000 years later, and we take it for granted because we know the new covenant. But in that time, when Jesus first spoke out this prayer, it was revolutionary. "Our Father" was something that they had never heard before. They had approached God with a whole bunch of names, but not Father. That was not one of them. And so you see in John 17, which is it's a powerful prayer by Jesus, he starts off, he says, well, he prays to his Father. He says, "I've finished the work that you've given me." And we ask ourselves, like, what exactly is that work? And he says, "Well, I have declared to them your name." Well, then which name? There's only one name that Jesus has declared to us. It was not Jehovah Nissi or Yahweh Shalom or El Shaddai. We all knew them from the Old Testament. There's only one new name for God in the New Testament, and it's Father. And it's the powerful revelation that comes to us through the New Testament that there's really two things that mark the ministry of Jesus. On the one hand, it is the kingdom of God, but it's also the God of the kingdom. And everything that Jesus talks about or demonstrates, it's somewhere in between these two. Because he speaks about the rule and the reign and his own kingdom and in the kingdom of God, but he also declares who the God of the kingdom is. So he's your Father. And I'm the way to the Father. No one can come to him except through me. And so Jesus wanted us to come to the Father. He says, I'm the way there. I want you to meet him. You can come through me. It's been said, like, there's only one person going to heaven. It's Jesus. All the rest of us are going in him. Only he is righteous, but we've been clothed with his righteousness, and he's taking us to the Father. He wants us to have that revelation that we are actually, factually, the children of God, and he wants to adopt us into his family. And so it is a game changer from the New Testament how we see God. And that's why we pray. We say, our Father who art in heaven. It is not an abstract kind of thing. No, he is actually our Father. We're going to talk about that more soon. But I can almost feel the stunning of the apostles when Jesus teaches them how to pray. And suddenly, it is no longer the religious kind of prayer that they do as well-taught Jews. But suddenly now they have to start their own prayer with our Father who art in heaven. Jesus does not say my Father. He says our Father. It's something that strikes us to be special about the New Testament. It is one of the major, if not the most essential revelation about the gospel, that we have now been adopted. John says it, but as many as has believed in his name, he's given them the right to become children of God. The second game changer is the way God views his people. And I'm not saying that God did not love us in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament he certainly does. But you see that there is a difference in the way that that God sees us by becoming his children. And I want to illustrate that to you by reading a little bit from John 1. It's a very famous passage. We're only going to read the first 8 verses. But it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So these first 5 verses is massive theology about Jesus. He's the Word, he's the light, he's the life, he is all these things. And then I find it funny almost how John, he goes to verse 6, he suddenly goes to someone less. Like you would think after this grand opening of the chapter that he would continue to sing the praise of Jesus, but suddenly he sort of steps down a little bit and he starts talking about this other guy. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. And it's a funny thing in verse 8 where it says, he was not that light. And I thought to myself, like, why does it say that? Why do we need to know that John is not the light? We know that Jesus is the light, obviously, but it specifically mentions here that he is not the light. Why is this important? Because in verse 19 and 20, you'll read the same thing. Now, this is the testimony of John when a Jew sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. So it's the denial a couple of times where John's saying, like, I'm not. He is not. He was not that light. And I'm trying to place myself into the first century Jews. Like, why does it have to be emphasized that John was not the light? And it struck me. He says, wow. You see, what does Jesus say about his cousin? What does he say about John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11? He said, surely I say to you, he says, out of those born out of women, there is none greater than John. But he's not the light. And so in the Old Testament thinking, Jesus is actually saying, like, this, my cousin John the Baptist, he was greater than Abraham. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Elijah. He was greater than King David. He was greater than Solomon. He was greater than Jeremiah. He was greater than all of them. He was the greatest. Out of those born of women, there was no greater than John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say, but even the least in the kingdom will be bigger than him. And I'm thinking to myself, like, we're supposed to be greater than John the Baptist. Jesus wants us, even John the Baptist would have wanted it. He wanted us to be bigger than him, greater than him, stronger in spirit than him. Isn't that amazing? I'm thinking about this. Jesus saying, like, he was the biggest, he was the greatest, he was the apotheosis, he was the summon, the climax of all Old Testament theology. He was the greatest of the old system. I said, but now there's a new game in town. And even the least in the new game is going to be bigger than the biggest in the old game. That is tremendous. That is the game changer that we see in the old to going to the New Testament. As if you think about the Old Testament, it's much like an institute. You know, we speak about the four categories, about the prince, the prophet, the priest, and the people. Well, only these first three would have something with God going on in their lives. The Spirit of God would be upon them, and they would do things or reign. And if you were lucky, the people, if they were lucky, they would witness a little bit of this, but they would not experience it for themselves. And so they would experience, if they had a good prince, a good king, they would receive the benefits and the blessings of God. But if the king, we read this all through the Old Testament, if the king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, then the people were just, they were just bad luck. There would be famine, there would be war, even exile. And so you see that the people are really dependent upon the top three people here at the top of the food chain, if you will. If God was working something in their lives and they responded, it would go well with everyone. If they didn't, it would go bad with everyone. And so the Old Testament is a system in which John was the greatest. But then it goes to the New Testament. Jesus, there's a new game in town. And it strikes us, what is the first thing that Peter says on Pentecost? It's, well, you know, it used to be like that, but now, like the prophet Joel has prophesied, in these last days, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Not just the prince, the prophet, and the priest, everyone. Everyone is now involved in the story. Everyone can now be part of the family. Everyone can now benefit from the grace of God in the way that these Old Testament people. It says in Scripture that Moses was looking forward to our day. Can you imagine Moses, who met face to face with God, whose face was shining? He was looking forward to our day. That's how much of a game changer it is. The spirit of sonship, when it invades our life, it makes us as part of the family, and everything changes from there. The way God views us now is not as sinners in the hands of an angry God. It is more like children in the arms of a father. And we become sons and daughters. And so I'm just asking the question here. Is this something that you wake up with in the morning? When you wake up, is this one of the first thoughts that comes to mind? Say, I am a daughter of God. I am a son of God. I'm part of the family. I've been adopted. I've been redeemed. I've been set free. I've been grace upon grace. It is something that is one of the biggest plot twists in history. It's a build-up from the Old Testament, the kingdom of God. It runs throughout Scripture. And then we come to Matthew 28, and Jesus takes this whole dream, this whole idea of kingdom and family, and just gives it to us. Who could have thought? Not even the disciples, because when Jesus raises up from the dead, the first thing they ask is, well, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, I just did. It's in you. You are the family, you are the kingdom, you are the church. He literally takes this whole, the whole thing, the whole aim, the whole ambition, the whole goal of everything that God is working throughout history, and he puts it into the hands of 12 fishermen. And you think, like, what kind of plan is that? But it worked. Why? Because these 12 men grew to become filled with the spirit of adoption. And it was suddenly no mere men that we were talking about. These are the sons of God. The way that Paul writes about, like, the creation awaits an eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God. And that includes all the women here too, by the way. It is powerful. The game changer number three is the way that we see ourselves. The Old Testament had sort of its limits to salvation, right? We had the sacrificial system and everything. But the New Testament has the beauty of redemption. And redemption is it's a different thing, because it speaks about something that was originally God's, then was lost to him, but he chased after it. That's what redemption is all about. You cannot redeem something that was not already yours to begin with, right? And you see redemption is working from the Old Testament, even from Genesis 3 verse 15, where God announces like the woman is going to bring forth this one man, his offspring, and he's going to crush the head of Satan, and he's going to make all things right. As though God is saying, like, to the serpent, like, what you have done here is going to be redeemed, not by me, but I'm going to bring forth someone out of the woman that you've deceived, and he's going to crush your head. He's going to end this thing that you've just started. And so I want to make a little illustration about the power of redemption. And for that, I need the help of some, and my preferred victims are obviously the youth. So I need Dylan and Andrew and Andrea, and I need 8 people in total. Edmund, I see you. Andrew, Dylan, you can come forward. I need some more notice. Mirto, yep, this is your unlucky day. Don't worry, I'm not going to embarrass you in front of the church. I need 2 more. No, 1 more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1 more. Benedict. Or Marco. You're lucky. It's your lucky day, Benedict. Marco sacrificed himself. All right, I need you to line up here. And I need to explain something with the help of these wonderful young people. This guy has really been an encouragement to me, by the way. Marco is in one of the toughest schools in Brussels. And he is just evangelizing the people there. Isn't it great? He's an example. I love him. All right. I need to share a little story, and we're going to think about this whole idea of redemption. And if you have the pillar view this morning, I'm so sorry. I can't help it. I'm just going to have to work with what we have here. We're going to look at when did God start the story of redemption? What did he do when he lost the thing that he treasured most, when he lost his own sons and daughters, when he lost his children? What did God do in order to get him back, to win them back? That's the idea behind this illustration. So we're going to start off with this guy. This is me right now, okay? This is me when I got saved. This is me when I got born, right? We're gonna make a little timeline here. This is the end of the timeline. This is now. This is modern age. This is Matthias when he is 29 years old. He's shrunk a little bit, but you know. This is me right now, and I know that God is doing a work in my heart. I know that there's something going on between me and God. When I pray and when I read my scripture, I know that I am meeting with God. It is special to me. But I know that this is not where my story started. This is not when God set out to do something in my life. This is almost the end result of it. This is continuing into the future, right? This is not where the story starts. So I have to step back a little earlier. This is me when I got saved. This is me when I got saved back 7 years ago, almost to the day, when I became a child of God. And before that, I was already a believer. I was a Christian. Don't get me wrong. But this is where it happened for me, that God told me personally, hey, like, you are my son. I love you. It was the first time that it struck my heart. I knew this in my head, but you know that it's a difference, right? It can be in your head, but as long as it's not in your heart, you're not living out of that identity. So this is where that happened for me. Bit younger, good looking, you know. This is where this happened. This is where I got saved. It was a beautiful day. After a horrible month, mind you, because there was a lot of sin and everything that had to be repented of, and the Holy Spirit was really convicting me of those things that I had done wrong in my early teenage years and everything. And so I had to come out and I had to repent and bring all these things into the light. But when it was done, it was as though 100 kilos fell off my shoulder and I was free. Everything was out. Everything was into the light, and the presence of God was in my heart. It was a beautiful day. Much like today, like the sun was out. This is not where the story started. This is a thing that God did, but it's not where it started. This is when I was born. Cute baby. Or so my mom tells me. This is when I was born. Okay. And I know that scripture says that when I was still in my mother's womb, that God already thought of me. He conceived of me. He made me. He knit me together in my mother's womb. Before any of my thoughts were like, before I was born, he already knew that I was going to be. But this is also not where the story starts. See, God has already made the provision for me to be saved. But right here, I don't have that new identity working in me, because Jesus says clearly, like, I was born here, but I was going to have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Right, it's a different thing here. So, but this is also not where the story starts, because there was a lot of people before I lived who also, you know, got saved. And so we have to go back a little earlier. This is tragic. Something, this is really, really tragic. This is where Jesus died. This is where Jesus died. And he had to die because we fall short of the grace of God, of the glory of God. We fall short and we sinned, and we know that the Romans wrote to salvation. There was something really wrong, and he had to come and make it right. This is the promise that God gave all through the Old Testament, that it's going to be one man. It's going to be the offspring of that one woman. He's going to make everything right. And this is where he did it. This is where he crushed the head of the serpent. But the price he had to pay was extremely costly. But this is still not the beginning of the story of redemption. This is when Jesus was born. Also a cute baby, I imagine. This is when Jesus was born, okay? And still, this is not where the story starts, but the promise of a Savior is given to the shepherds, and he will redeem his people, and all the promises are made. Even when he's born, Jesus is, you know, the God in the flesh, and he had to become human, had to become like us in order to take the punishment that was for us. But this is also not where the story of redemption starts. We have to go back a little earlier. Something went really, really, really wrong here. Maybe it's better if you turn around. Just kidding. This is where mankind fell. This is Genesis 3. This is where Adam and Eve ate from that tree and they became separated from the Father. This is where God feels the heartache, the pain. It starts a story where God is going to have to kill animals to clothe their shame. It's going to start a story where in the New Testament, God is going to have to tear his clothes when Jesus is on the cross, right? He tears the curtain, the veil that is between the holy and the holy of holies. He tears it top down. Much like Jacob tore his clothes when he lost Joseph. There's a storyline going through the Old Testament here, and it starts here. I can imagine that God was torn here when he lost the children. Like, we lost Adam and Eve, and they were deceived. But this is not where the story starts, even though that God promises here a Savior. This is the promise, but this is all the fall of man. So this is where mankind were created, in the image of God, perfect. Glorious. Everything the way it ought to be. Perfect union, perfect fellowship. This is the blueprint for mankind. This is how we were supposed to be. Free. Sons and daughters. This is the way that God was coming down, would come down in the cool of the evening, and he would come and talk to Adam and Eve. He would have fellowship with them. He would teach them everything they wanted to know. He would help them give all the animals a name. This is where all this is happening. And yet still, this is not where the story of redemption starts. There is still one step back for this story. And to know this, that we have to read carefully in Ephesians 1. Because Paul said that before the foundation of the world, you and I were already in his heart. This is where redemption starts. The moment that the Father conceived of us in his mind and his heart. And he knew exactly who you were going to be. He knew exactly who you were going to become. You were made perfectly. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Why? Because he thought of you here, not somewhere there, not behind all, not after all of this. No, he thought of you right here before the foundation of the world. And he is crazy about you. You are his beloved. You are his child. He has made you perfectly because he only makes perfect things. God only makes good things. You're one of them. And so here, this is very, very important because this is where redemption begins, but it is also where redemption for us ends because God, in his spirit of sonship, he is making us like this again. He is dealing with all the pain, with all the discouragement, with all the emotions, with all the misery, with all the things that you have gone through or put yourself through in your life. He's dealing with that because he is pouring out the love of the Father in your heart through his Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5 tells us this. That is what the Holy Spirit does. He pours out the love of the Father into our hearts. And so Jesus' goal of redemption, the idea the Father had in mind is to make you again like this. Who you are before the foundation of the world. That is who he's restoring you to. And I have a question for us all as a church family. I would suggest that we would start looking at each other through these eyes. Because in every single one of us, even though we're not there, we haven't arrived yet, but God is working in that other person to make him or her like this again. What if we could look at each other through the eyes of redemption and honor what God is doing in someone else's life, knowing that this is the end result? Sons and daughters, perfect in unity, harmony, in love, in fellowship, grace, peace, joy, all of that here. It's deeply connected to the tree of life that they lost right here. Everything, the fruit of the Spirit, it is all here present. Why? Because there's no sin. There's no shame. There's no guilt. See, shame and guilt, they are two sides of the same coin. Shame tells you to be fearful before you start. Guilt tells you to be fearful after it's finished. And it's a powerful thing that starts here with the fall of man. Shame and guilt become one of our worst enemies because they inspire us to fear. My heart breaks when I talk to old people who have regrets, they have feelings of guilt for everything they've done wrong. And I try to communicate to them that God, even if they've done things wrong, even if they did not take the right approach, he is going to redeem it. Because redemption is not just a thing God does, it is his nature. He is a redeeming God. He makes all things new. The old has gone, the new has come. If any man is in Christ, there's now no more condemnation, no more shame, no more guilt. All of that he is going to fix. Thank you, everyone, for your cooperation. You've done great. Please, take a seat. So in closing, I want just to sort of land this idea that the spirit of sonship is something that we ought to reach out for. I think it is something that we want to see manifested more and more in our hearts. It is going to change the way that we see the Father. It is going to cause us the boldness to come before his throne. Like Paul writes about, it's going to cause us to cry out, Abba, Father, to no longer have a spirit of fear, but have a spirit of sonship. And as many, it says in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit, these will be called sons of God. And so I'm trying to tell you this morning, it is already in you. If you are born again, if you have the spirit of sonship in you, you are part of the family. And you are a son or a daughter. Sometimes the discrepancy is between our minds and our hearts because if God has done this thing, it is renewed in your spirit. Often the emotions and the thoughts in the world, they have a hard time to follow because they are still in the process of being redeemed. If you know what I mean. The spirit is being redeemed. We have a new... God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, right? He does that.
It's a done deal. It says, I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. Something coming from the inside out. It's a beautiful thing. And we have to sort of let it do it. We have to sort of give God the permission this week to just sit down, ask God, like, I want to receive that love. I want to receive this new identity so I can start thinking like it, start living like it, start feeling like it. Everything has to follow when the Spirit is being renewed, when we are born again. And so this is who we are. It's our identity. It's who the other guy or the other woman sitting next to you is. We are the family of God. It has far-reaching inclinations. It's something that changes the way that we meet with each other here on a Sunday. It changes the way that we see each other. It changes the way that we sometimes are frustrated or irritated with the person sitting next to us, because we have to sort of take a step back and think, okay, this irritation or frustration, first, might say a lot more about me than about the other person. And second, even if it's true, God is working to redeem that in the other person, because it's probably coming out of a place of pain or fear or shame or guilt. We are sons and daughters, and often we behave like orphans. It's one of the major problems that we have, I think, in the church. It's one of the major problems I have in my life. Sometimes when I think, like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? I think, like, I still have some orphanness or some orphanhood carrying in me. But I know God is working to redeem that. He's going to make all things new. And so I just wrote a little conclusion. I want to read it to you. God is our loving Father, and we are His sons and daughters, and the church is His family. If we are not living as His sons and daughters, then the church will not look or feel much like His family. And if the church does not live as His family, then the world will not easily receive the revelation of the Father, which is the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ, or even the good news about redemption in Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that I think we owe the world, a revelation that God is the Father. He's not just one cruel, mean God sitting on a throne judging the nations. No, He is the Father. And He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the kingdom. He's given us the mandate, the power, the authority, everything that we needed to get this job done when Jesus said, go out and make disciples. Discipleship really is the process by which we become like the sons and daughters of God. It helps us to deal with the orphanhood, and it teaches us to live like Jesus. So I want to close in prayer, and then I'm going to give over to, I think, Babis. Father, I thank You this morning for Your word, Father, for the powerful message that comes through it, that we are accepted and we are beloved, and that You genuinely are crazy about us, and that we should enjoy that a lot more than we're currently doing. Father, I thank You for the work of redemption that You have done throughout history, and that we all benefit from it this morning. Father, I pray that even now and in this week, Father, that You would do a powerful work in our hearts for us to receive the love of the Spirit of Sonship. When Your Holy Spirit just engages with us, and suddenly it's not just a mental concept, Father, but it's something that is just coming. It's living waters, Father, coming just out of our belly, Father. It's something that is just, it does not run dry. It's something that it just continually revitalizes and re-energizes the love that we have for You, because we are now Your children. I'm so thankful that You've told us that everything that is Yours is already ours. And I pray that we would live like that, like co-heirs with Christ, sons and heirs, Father, that it's something that would just pervade and infuse everything that we think, say, and do throughout the week, that it would be what we become, not just what we do, that would be coming from within us, from inside of us, that You would not just challenge us with this, but change us from the inside. And so, Holy Spirit, we want to invite You into the church, into our hearts, Father, to do this work, this whole thing, this whole process of adoption as sons. Father, we long for it. We yearn for it, Father. We want You to take the next steps with us, Father, so that You can raise us as Your sons and daughters. Help us to view ourselves like that every morning of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Matthias. So why don't we stand up and sing the song in Thanksgiving? Lord, I need you. We need you. Amen.
Oh,
for the benediction, I would like to read to you these words from a letter to Ephesians. And I hope that you can catch them maybe in a new way, looking through the lens of adoption and spiritual sonship. It just strikes me how Jesus prays in John 17 that his joy would be fulfilled. He repeats it a couple of times, that their joy would be fulfilled. And I truly believe that he's talking about us growing in sonship. It's something that he is very, very pleased with. Ephesians 1, starting from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Amen.